Well, we are going to continue with our series in Storying Through the Bible, and so we are right in the middle of the Israelites in Egypt and the Lord delivering them, and so we're going to be in Exodus 11 and 12 tonight. I'll be reading some verses, but for the most part, just be telling the story, and so if you want to read, I encourage you to do that. We want you to know that these stories are true and real. They come from God's Word. We have not made them up. So let me just sort of catch you up and get us going tonight. The people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for a long time. However, they have cried out to God. God has heard their cry, and He has come to deliver them through the person of Moses. And so He commanded Pharaoh through Moses to let His people go. Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him, let my people go. Of course, Pharaoh doesn't listen to Moses because God has hardened his heart. And he continues to refuse to let the people of Israel go. And so in doing so, God ensures that there would be no doubt as to His sovereign power over the gods of Egypt, the king of Egypt, and the release of Israel. And so this isn't Moses' persuasion. This isn't anything but God doing a work and delivering the people of Israel. And we see that because as we walk through this, Pharaoh continues to say, no, this is the most powerful man in the world at this point and the most powerful nation. And God is going to show up and He's going to demonstrate that He is more powerful. So God begins to judge Egypt with plagues. It's what we talked about last week. Nine plagues increasing in intensity, each showing how the God of Israel was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. But again, time and time again, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. He refused to let the people of God go. And so here we are, and the land is in ruin. God's ultimate power has been displayed through the devastation of the economy of Egypt, the most powerful nation of its time. All this happening without, at one moment or one time, Israel, anyone in Israel or Israel's resources being affected. And so the Egyptians are in fear. They're eager to get the people out. They want them to go. Even Pharaoh's advisors who surround him tell him, listen, it's time. Let's get them out of here. Why are you continuing to bring this upon us? And yet again, even after nine plagues, Pharaoh says, absolutely not. I'm not going to let the people go. Sometimes he says, I'll let you go, and then he changes his mind. Sometimes he's bargaining with God, trying to say, okay, we'll let them go, but only the men can go, or you can go with your women and children, but you can't go with your animals. And he just refuses and refuses and refuses to bow to God and do what God says. So in chapter 11 of Exodus, God comes to Moses and he says, the end is here. I'm done. So there would be one more plague, and after it was done, Pharaoh would let the people go. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, he stands before him, and he tells him all that is going to come about. He says, at midnight, God is going to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt, including the livestock. He also tells them that not a dog will growl at any of the people of Israel. Now, think about that contrast. In Egypt, every firstborn son is going to die. And yet, with the Israelites, not even a dog is going to growl at them. And so God is again, through Moses, letting Pharaoh know that when all of this happens just as he says it is going to happen, there is going to be no question as to what is taking place. That it is God who is doing this just as he said. There's going to be the worst of all the acts of judgment. And so when this takes place, God's leaving no wiggle room. Pharaoh's not going to be able to say, oh, my magicians can do the same thing. He's not going to be able to say, oh, it was just an act of Mother Nature. It was just something that happened. It was just chance. God is coming in and he's saying, here's what's going to happen, and it's going to happen this specifically. Israel is not going to be touched, and you are going to let my people go. You are going to know that I am God. He was facing, Pharaoh was facing the all-powerful God of Israel who would no longer put up with his hard-hearted games. And so God is now coming in and he's saying, it's over, it's done. Then God told Moses and Aaron what they were to do. And so he begins to give them instruction as to what they are to do because of this final judgment that is going to come on the land. But it's interesting because he begins by telling Moses and Aaron that what was about to occur was going to be such a transformational event that it would actually change the way that Israel marked time. Now, in that day and age, most people began their year through an agricultural event. And so you either had it at the spring or you had it at the harvest time, at fall. And that's when the year would begin. Moses wants to remember, God is going to set for himself, apart for himself, a people. And so he says, this event is going to be so transformational, it's going to be part of how I set you apart, that you are going to begin your year not based on an agricultural event, but based on the event of me delivering you from Egypt. That is now going to be when you begin your year. And so they would be remembered, this event would be remembered by the implementation of two feasts, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's what you get. God is explaining to Moses and to Aaron, there are going to be this feast, and I want you to keep this feast yearly, and it's going to be the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he gives Moses and Aaron detailed instructions about how to keep the feast, why they were to keep the feast, what was going on when they did eat, and what they were to do. So he says, Moses, here's what's going to happen. The people were to kill a lamb. They were to spread its blood on the doorposts of their house. They were to cook the meat. They were to eat all of it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and then they were to burn any of the meat that was left over. And so all of this was to prepare them for what was to come, both judgment and deliverance. God is preparing them for the judgment that he is about to unleash, and he is also preparing them for the deliverance that is going to come because of his judgment on Egypt. And so they were to spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, because God was going to send the death angel to kill the firstborn son, and the death angel, when he would come to the doorpost, would pass over. They were to eat the lamb in haste with their robes tucked in their belt, their shoes fastened, and their staff in hand, because God wanted them to be ready for deliverance that would come quickly. He was telling them, it is going to happen at midnight, it's going to happen tonight, and I want you to be ready. They were to eat the more readily available bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter oppression of their slavery in Egypt. And they were to eat unleavened bread, which did not need time to rise. They didn't have time for that. So they were to eat this bread. It was bread without yeast, which is a symbol of sin in the Bible, and it demonstrated they were chosen by God to be his people, a holy nation unto him. And so everything that God was instructing them to do was reminding them and telling them that I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to deliver you quickly, but you need to follow my instructions because this is going to come and it's going to happen. But God also instructed them to be prepared to repeat these actions every year. And so here's what he's saying. I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to deliver you in this way, and these instructions are important. But I want you to know that every year at this time, you're going to repeat these actions. You're going to go through these actions again of sacrificing the lamb, eating it with bitter herbs, eating it with unleavened bread, and eating it in haste, prepared and ready to go. Not because you're going to go somewhere again, but because I want from generation to generation to generation to be reminded that it was God's power and God's hand that delivered you from Egypt. And he did what he said he was going to do. And it's interesting in chapter 11, verse 6, that for the first time, these slaves in Egypt are referred to as the congregation of Israel. He refers them as a community. He refers to them as a nation. And so God is alluding to the fact that he's about to fulfill this promise to Abraham that we have been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks. That the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would become a nation, a great nation, and God would call them out and he would make a great nation of them, and they would be his people. And so he calls them the congregation of Israel. And so they were to continue to have this meal as a reminder for the generations to come that God called them out, he formed them into a nation, and he sustained them. And it all began right here. Obviously, it began back with Abraham, but the nation was formed. It began right here with his deliverance. So then, after God tells Moses all that he is to do and all that he is to instruct the people to do, Moses then goes to the elders of Israel. And so each of the tribes of Israel had a leader, and that leader was there with Moses. Moses is now going to instruct them, and those leaders are then going to go to the people, and they're going to tell the people exactly what God said. Now, can you imagine hearing this for the first time? So Moses has shown up out of nowhere, and he's declared to you that God has sent him to deliver you from slavery from Egypt. And so you see and hear Moses go to Pharaoh. He says, God says, let my people go. But instead of letting you go, Pharaoh actually increases your labor. He says, I'm not going to let you go. What I'm going to do is now make it harder for you to make bricks and do what I'm asking you to do. You have to go collect your own straw. And so it seems like it has backfired. And then you have watched as plague after plague after plague has come in. And time after time after time, Pharaoh has continued to say, absolutely not, absolutely not, absolutely not. I'm not going to let the people go. And so now the leader of your tribe shows up. And he gathers you together because he has exciting news. And here's what he tells you. Take a lamb, kill it, spread its blood over your doorpost, eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and do so ready to sprint out the door because tonight we're leaving. Now that's just weird. Right? And so I can imagine that the children of Israel are thinking, I don't know about this. I mean, there's an opportunity here for them to doubt God because of all that has taken place. This is, we think of the plagues as coming one after the other, in one day, one day. In reality, probably what is happening is there's about a week span between these as they take place. And so it's been a while. You've been watching this occur. And yet, in chapter 12, verse 27 through 28, here's what the Bible says. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So they hear this news, they stopped and they worshiped God. And then they did what God had commanded them to do. Both of those tell us that the people decided in their hearts that they were going to trust God. They bowed and worshiped God as an act of faith in who he was. And then they followed through and they obeyed as an act of faith in what he said he would do. See, I think that as they watched these plagues come through and affect Egypt, they saw God's power and his judgment. And then as they watched where none of these plagues affected them, they saw God's power in his grace. And so through that, they come to this point and God says, here, I am now going to deliver you. There is going to be one final judgment, and I'm going to take and deliver you, but my grace is going to be upon you because it is not going to affect you. Not even a dog is going to bark at you. And they, in faith, bowed in worship. Now, they had not seen any evidence that God was going to do what he said he was going to do apart from the 9 plagues, and he had been keeping his word. And so in their worship of God, they are worshiping him because they are trusting that what he just said is going to take place. And we know because then they go home and all of Israel does it. There's nobody that says, well, I'm just going to kind of wait around and see what happens. They go and they get a lamb without spot, without blemish. They sacrifice the lamb. They roast the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. They eat it. They have everything ready. They eat with unleavened bread. They do all that God had told them to do. And by that, they were declaring, we trust that God at midnight is going to do what he said, and we are ready for it. We are waiting for him to fulfill his promise as he has told us. And so they all went home and did what God said. Take a leafy hyssop branch. They spread the blood of the lamb onto the top, the side, the doorpost. They prepared the lamb, the bitter herbs, the bread. They put their sandals on their feet. They grabbed their staffs. They were ready. And then they sat down, and for the first time as a congregation, as a community, as a nation, they had a meal together. And then they waited. Is God going to do what He said He was going to do? Is God really going to go through all of Egypt and kill every firstborn son? And then precisely at midnight, they begin to hear the cries of anguish and the wails of despair coming out of Egypt. They had been through so much, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, grandparents, overcome with despair. All of the plagues that had affected them and their loved ones and their economy, their resources. And so they are here on this night like any other night, already in despair, and then now in every single house, the firstborn son dies. No mercy to be found. From house to house, whether rich or poor, slave or free, young or old, man or beast, the firstborn son of that house died. The angel of the Lord passed through Egypt and merited out God's judgment on the land. Isis, the goddess who was to protect the children, was of no consequence. Even Pharaoh's son, believed to have had divine properties himself, did not escape God's judgment. Without question, God proved to the Egyptians that He was jealous for His people and would uphold His word with His power without compromise. There was no man and there was no other God who could stand against Him. But then without prejudice, the angel of the Lord turned toward Goshen. And he approached with righteous indignation and judgment in his hand, ready to complete the task for which he had been sent. And as he arrived where the Israelites were, ready to pour out God's judgment, he found that he could not do so. He had no right to pour out God's judgment. Not because Israel was better than the Egyptians, not because they had more knowledge, not because they had more wealth, not because they had more influence. As a matter of fact, Egypt far surpassed them in all of those areas. The angel had no right to pour out judgment because when he arrived at the houses of the Israelites, they were covered with the blood of the Lamb. The precious lamb that was without spot or blemish had been slain in the place of the firstborn son of that house. And so when the angel arrived at those houses, he only saw the blood of the lamb that covered the door. The sting of death was not felt in Israel that night, for the angel of the Lord passed over those who were covered by the blood. Egypt experienced God's judgment because they rejected Him. God's judgment passed over Israel because they, by faith, placed themselves under the protection of the Lamb. It was an act of faith to trust in God and do what God said, and by their faith, they experienced salvation from God's judgment. And Pharaoh, in anguish over the loss of his son, immediately sends for Moses and for Aaron. I can imagine the anticipation as Moses and Aaron made their way to Pharaoh's court. Time and time again, he had hardened his heart and refused to let God's people go. Surely this time, he would not do the same. And the Bible says in chapter 12, verse 31, that he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." He sends them away. So the question is Pharaoh going to change his mind? Is he going to actually let them go? Well, that's what we'll be talking about next week. So come back. But why is this story so important? We are familiar with this story. We know this story. If you've been in church, you have heard the story of the plagues and the death angel that kills the firstborn son and how God passes over those in Israel. Well, the story is important on many levels because it speaks to so, so many things. But let me just give you three or four tonight. First, it tells us that God's judgment is fierce and unyielding. That is important for us to recognize, especially those on this side of the cross who have experienced the grace of God. We must remember that God's judgment is fierce and unyielding. Because He is holy, He will not relent from pouring out His wrath on those who refuse to acknowledge and worship Him. He is certainly gracious in that He gives opportunity for forgiveness to all who repent. However, to those who harden their hearts against Him, they will receive the just punishment due them. Listen, believers, those at Faith Family Baptist Church, there is a real place called hell, and there are real people that are there, and there are real people that are going there, and they live right around us. And God's judgment is on the way. They are one breath away from experiencing God's judgment. And it is fierce and it is unyielding. And we who are under the grace of God, protected by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, sit in our pews, chairs, whatever you want to call these. Go to our homes, go to our workplace without any fear of the judgment of God. And sometimes, because of God's grace, we forget about God's judgment. And we forget that there is a lost and dying world that are not just neighbors who are one day going to die, but they are neighbors who are one day going to die, and they will stand before God and they will receive the fierce, unyielding judgment of God. And yet, through us, He wants to offer them the way of escape, the gospel, the good news. Number two, the Passover story emphasizes the substitutionary atonement that is necessary for salvation. This is what we need to tell them, that someone died in their place. It's what we talked about on Sunday. Forgiveness doesn't come free, and it doesn't mean God's wrath is not satisfied. It is free to you, but it came at a cost. And when it says God forgives you, it does not mean that He overlooks your sin and that His wrath just somehow goes away. In order for forgiveness to be offered to the sinner, someone has to receive the punishment for the sin. Because if it doesn't happen that way, then God is not just. This is what we see in the story. God provides a lamb to die or to receive His judgment in the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. And so we will all face the judgment of God. It's going to come toward us with righteous indignation. But God provided Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, to take our place. So God's wrath was received by Jesus on the cross, and those who are covered by His blood will be passed over. You will not experience the judgment of God. His wrath will pass over you. Why? Because there's no right. It would not be just for Him now to pour out His wrath on you. Why? Because your sins have already been paid for. The punishment for your sins have been taken. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the punishment you deserved. He became your substitute, your sacrificial lamb, and died in your place. But in order for this to take place, we have to put our faith in who God is and follow this by being obedient to what He says. When you come to the Bible, it doesn't just say that God is loving and all is forgiven. You have to, by faith, step out in obedience to God. That means you must turn from your sin and put your full trust in Jesus, believing that His sacrifice is sufficient. If you truly believe that what Christ did on the cross and through the resurrection is sufficient to save you, then you will act in that faith. You will step out in faith. You will put your faith and your trust in that sacrifice. Then only then will His blood cover your sin, allowing you to be passed over when you face God. And He will look at you and He will see you as righteous. He will see you as covered by the blood of His Lamb. Listen, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, God's sacrificial Lamb, I pray that you do that tonight. I would love to talk with you about that, what that means, what the Bible says about how you could be saved. And just as an aside, the crucifixion and resurrection that some say never happened was so transformational that it changed the way the world marks time. We went from B.C. to A.D. B.C. means before Christ, A.D. short for the Latin Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord. Now, A.D. refers to the birth of Christ. I know that. I get that. However, it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus that reveals who He was at His birth. If Jesus does not go to the cross and defeat sin and raise up from the grave and defeat death, He's not Lord. He's not worthy of our worship. There is no reason to mark time based on His birth. It is His death and His resurrection that points us back and causes us to begin to date time by His birth. Number three, the fact that God emphasized the Passover, making it a feast of such great importance, speaks to the importance of the Lord's Supper as a community event. I think sometimes we approach the Lord's table so casually, as if it's just something we do because that's what we've always done as Baptists, or that's what you're supposed to do in church. Listen, the Lord's Supper should be as important to us and more so as the Passover was to the Israelites. It's a time of remembering what God did to deliver us from His wrath and deliver us from the bondage of sin through the sacrifice of His Son. That's what they do when they celebrate, even today, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is about God's deliverance, His judgment passing over Israel, and Him taking them out of bondage to slavery. But they've missed it because, yes, that was important because God is forming a nation and calling them to Himself, but all that is doing is pointing us to the need of greater deliverance. Because what do the people of Israel do? They continually find themselves in slavery. They continually find themselves turning away from God. And so we need a deliverer. We need ultimate deliverance from our sin. And so God sends His substitute, Christ, who dies on the cross, and we are delivered from His wrath, and we are delivered from the bondage of sin. That's what we are to remember when we come to the Lord's table. It's why Jesus at the Last Supper, when He and His disciples are what? Participating in the Passover meal. He says, listen, now when you do this, do it in remembrance of Me. He changes the whole reason that they even have the meal. You come to the Lord's table to remember what He has done for you. So He tells them that when they eat the meal, they're to do so in remembrance of His sacrifice, His substitutionary sacrifice. He is now the Passover lamb. He is the focus of the meal. And it's also a time to remember that the common bond we have, which supersedes all other and forms the basis of our community, is our deliverance through the work Jesus accomplished on the cross. It is not just that I am saved. It is that Jesus died on the cross, and all who come to faith in Christ now are part of this community formed because of what Christ did. It's called the church. And so we gather together as a community and we come to the Lord's table. We don't come individually. You don't do this at home. You do this here as a community, because what we are saying is this is the foundation of this community. Our identity in Christ supersedes all other forms of being together, reasons of being together. We may all be Americans, but that's not the primary reason we come together. That's why there's no Jew or no Greek. There's no male or female. We don't come together because we're all males or we're all females. We don't come together because we all have the same income. All of that goes away. We come together because of what Christ has done, and because we are confessing that we are a community built on what Christ has done. And it is that important to us. And so we gather together to worship Him, but certainly when we come to this time of the Lord's table, we are saying that Jesus' sacrifice is worthy of celebrating, is worthy of our remembrance. Because Christ's work is central to our unity, the Lord's Supper is central to maintaining a focus on that unity. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God called us out of sin, and He called us to be holy, but He called us to be a holy people, a holy nation. We are a community, and we declare the work of Christ and the transforming power of Christ when we come together and worship Him, and when we come to the Lord's table and celebrate together His sacrifice. Let me tell you, it is good that we exclude non-believers from participating. We want them to know that Christ unifies to the extreme. The church is made up of only those who are in Christ. Therefore, only those that can celebrate that unity are those who have been covered by His sacrificial blood. And so if I don't, at the time of the Lord's table, called fence the table, explain to them that this is something that believers are to participate in, then I'm saying that your feelings are central to our function as a church instead of Christ. We don't want to hurt your feelings, so we don't want to tell you the truth that this is something that is reserved for believers, those who are in Christ. So we're willing to let those who are outside of Christ participate in a celebration of the unity that can only be known by those who are in Christ. That's a mixed message. And ultimately, if we do that, it projects that what Christ did for us is of lesser value than their feelings. Listen, I hope that your children ask you, "Why can't I participate?" I hope that if you bring lost friends, they ask you, why is he freaking out about me taking a little cracker and a like shot of juice? I want them to ask that question. Because I want you then to be able to explain the importance of the event that this represents. This is why we even exist, because Christ died on the cross to free you from sin. Begin to tell your children, no, you're not part of this because Christ died on the cross and you have not received Him. But I want to talk to you about that. I want to tell you why this is so important. I want to explain to you the gospel. This isn't just a table that we set up with nice things on it. This is declaring who we are and why we are who we are and the foundation of who we are, and why we should come together and be able to be unified despite our differences. And then number four, it tells us that God hears you and He will be faithful to the promises that He has given. Listen, for generations, God has been saying, "I will deliver you." For generation on generation on generation, God has been saying, I'm going to make a nation, call them out and to be my own. And it is right here that this is happening. We finish that next week. But Pharaoh has said, listen, you and your people, God's people, leave. He has already called them a congregation. We are just on the cusps of them walking out, crossing the Red Sea, and being a nation that God leads eventually into the promised land. God will keep His promises. He is faithful to keep His promises. He did deliver them from Egypt. He did send the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb. He will give you grace that you need to live every day to His glory. And He will send His Son again to take us home to be with Him. There is nothing in this word that is false. There is no promise that you cannot rely on. There is nothing that God says is going to happen that won't happen. When God says that sin leads to destruction, then understand every time that you sin and pursue sin, it will always lead to destruction. In your life, in the life of your family, on your job, wherever it is. When God says in 1 Peter that He has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, then everything you need for life and for godliness is found right where He says it's found, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. His word is sufficient for your life. When God promises to sustain you through loss, to give you a peace that passes all understanding, to meet every one of your needs, to do in your life what you cannot do yourself for His glory, every single promise that is in here is yours in Christ Jesus, and you can count on it. And so we do not have to live in fear of death, because at the moment of our death, we will be in the presence of the Lord. We can live in this life broken by sin, a world spiraling out of control because of sin. We can live in hope because God has promised to send Christ, and He will come. And it may not be tomorrow, it may not be next year, it may not be in your lifetime, but He will come. God keeps His promises. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, thank You that You are a great and a mighty God, that You are a God who delivered Your people from the bondage of slavery through a substitutionary lamb, and that You are a God who delivered Your people from the slavery of sin through Your substitutionary lamb, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray tonight, if there would be anyone who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they would do so tonight. That they would be covered by the blood of Jesus. That the wrath that is due them would be put on His account, and His righteousness would be put on their account. They might know the grace of God and the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of Christ. I pray that You would give them the courage, the faith to say yes. And Father, for us as believers, may we walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our lives be transformed by the truths that have been displayed, that we are under the grace of God, but there are so many who are not, that we have the privilege and the responsibility to tell them that Christ died in their place, that they do not have to experience the wrath of God. And may we live in such a way together as a community that when the world looks in, they will know that we are disciples of Christ by the way that we love one another, and the way that we live with one another, the way that we serve one another. And may Faith Family be a community that is unified around this confession, around this sacrifice, around the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may all that we do bring glory and honor to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.